All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 20. We'll be back in the book of Genesis next week. I get to read all 70 names of those folks that left Canaan to go to Egypt. So it'll be a fun week preparing for that. John chapter 20. It's Easter Sunday, and we've often called Easter, Josh and I kind of joke about it, being the Christian Super Bowl, right? That's the Super Bowl for the Christians. And in a way, it really is. It's the culmination, right? The resurrection gives us hope. And in fact, Paul said, if there's no resurrection, we're among the most to be pitied. And yet, really, every Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday for the Christian. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday for the Christian. We worship on Sundays because of the resurrection. Now, Jesus wasn't resuscitated, and he wasn't reincarnated. He was literally killed by crucifixion by professional Roman soldiers. He was then wrapped up in grave clothes, approximately 100 pounds of spices over him. And then he was put in a tomb because that's what you do with dead people, and he was dead. Well, that was Friday. That was Good Friday, we call it. The sinless Son of God was brutally executed for sinful man. By the time we got to Friday, Jesus' disciples had already abandoned him earlier in the week. These guys had to be terribly confused as they're mourning his death on Saturday. I mean, this is a guy that they had literally given up everything to follow him. And it wasn't just blind faith. I mean, he had proved his worthiness. He had proved worthy of being followed by raising people from the dead. Fed thousands of people with just a few pieces of bread and some fish. I mean, he proved worthy of being followed because he made blind eyes see, and he made lame people walk, and he made dead people alive, and miracle after miracle after miracle he did. And so they followed him, and he claimed that he was God in human flesh, and he did everything necessary to prove it. So no doubt they committed their lives to following him, and now here he was, dead, buried in a tomb. Can you imagine being his disciples? We thought, this is the king of the world. This Messiah has come to rule and to reign. And they were so confident of it that they actually argued about who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom. But now he's dead. And so when we pick up John 20, that's where we're at. He's dead on Friday. They went through Saturday. It's early Easter morning, Sunday morning. Jesus has been dead for 3 days, and Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb to pay her respects. My guess is she's at the tomb early. That's not a guess. We know that for sure, but why is she early? She's probably tossing and turning all night. She probably can't sleep because the one who actually gave her hope, the only person ever to give her true hope and see her for who she could be in God's eyes, that man was now gone. And so let's pick it up there, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Now listen, there's a lot of foundational information. And if you're new to Community Bible Church, listen, we want to get the most out of every text, right? All scripture is inspired by God. All of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training and righteousness, for correction and for training in righteousness. And so what we do is we just teach the Bible verse by verse. And when we finish the chapter, then we go to the next chapter. And so we've been working through the book of Genesis now for probably a year and a half, and we've still got another month and a half or so to go. And so Mary Magdalene gets to the tomb, and she sees the stone's been rolled away. And what's interesting to me is who she blames for doing it, is that they have taken away the Lord. In verse 13, she says the same thing to the angels. She says, "We don't know where they have laid him." And so Mary's distraught. Someone, and she doesn't know who, it's they as far as she's concerned, they stole Jesus' body, and so she runs, and she tells Peter and John. So if you're taking notes this morning, our first point is simply this, from death to despair. This is the death of Jesus, and Mary's in despair. And it's as if on this early Easter morning, it's like she's just sitting there thinking, isn't his death enough? And now you have to steal his body. And we can't find him. And you can just hear the despair in her voice. But I also want to talk a little bit about Mary Magdalene. Who's Mary Magdalene? Ultimately, she's the first person to witness the resurrected Christ, which is a huge deal. Now, she's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's Mary, the woman whom Jesus cast seven demons out of her. She wasn't one of those good girls. She was from Magdala. And if you know anything about Magdala, Magdala was known for prostitution. So it's possible this woman with the seven demons that needed to be cast out of her was also a prostitute. That's what tradition seems to say. But that was the old Mary. That was the Mary before Jesus saved her. That was the Mary before Jesus forgave her. That was the Mary before Jesus changed her and made her brand new. And she faithfully followed him ever since. So she was there at Jesus' trial. She was there when Pilate said to crucify him. She was there when Jesus was mocked and beaten and scourged and eventually murdered in the most violent form of death imaginable, and that's death by crucifixion. And here she is. It's 3 days later. It's early in the morning. It's still dark. And she comes to see, or she comes to Jesus' tomb, and as soon as she gets there, she sees the stone is rolling away, and she just assumes that his body was stolen. Who steals bodies? Now understand, this seal, this stone that was there, it was round. It probably weighed around 2 to 3 tons. There was a little groove there that they would take the stone and they would roll it down into the groove to seal the tomb. To roll it down into the tomb, it would have taken probably 2 to 3 men to do that. Imagine rolling the stone away. Rolling the stone away means you roll it uphill. Now, the scriptures are so cool because there's little things in here that you see that you go, this is funny. Like, I'm reading the Bible and this is actually funny. Is it supposed to be funny? And so it's funny in the sense that, like, John, throughout the book of John, doesn't call himself John. He calls himself the other disciple. Or he calls himself, just so you know, like, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Look how he describes himself, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple, who's the other disciple? John. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two of them were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb. With all the important details about the resurrection of Jesus that he could have included in this text, he makes sure 2,000 years later, we know he was faster than Peter. Isn't that funny? Like, he's the other disciple who, by the way, the one Jesus loved. And oh, by the way, I'm faster. Look at verse 5. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now in verse 5, he says, stooping and looking in. I think what he's saying, well, he says, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And in 6, he says, Simon Peter also came following him, entered the tomb. I think John is saying that I am taller than Peter and faster than Peter, right? I had to stoop in to be able to look. Peter was just able to run in. So tall, dark, and fast disciple whom Jesus loved had to stoop down, but slow and short, Peter walked right in. I love the personal side of scripture. You know what this looks like to me? Peter and John were buddies. You're not going to write that. It's true. What buddies do is little jabs they make with each other and little side humor. What's the point? three eyewitnesses of an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Eyewitnesses. That's the key. They're eyewitnesses. There's no CNN. There's no Fox News. There's no Twitter. There's no Facebook Live. Like, nobody's doing that. Peter gets to the tomb first. Sorry, John gets to the tomb first, but he doesn't go in. Why doesn't he go in? Well, he probably doesn't go in because he is afraid of being defiled. And so they just stoop in and look and see the linen wrappings there, and Peter comes in, and he just like barges in, and which is kind of Peter, right? That's kind of what Peter does. And he sees the linen cloths and the faith cloth separate. And listen, there has been a lot of controversy over what this means. What does it mean that the one cloth is wrapped up, you know, real neatly and nicely, and the other one is just over here? And I'll just start by saying we don't really know for sure. Okay, a couple of words that I think are important to understand and probably just make you realize that this is why we don't really know. And so the words face cloth in the NASB and the words rolled up. Now, some of your translations don't say face cloth. Some translations say burial cloth or handkerchief. The Greek word refers to a towel that you would use to wipe sweat off your face, more like a washcloth. So it says that the face cloth was rolled up and placed by itself. And that word rolled up is also important because it doesn't mean to kind of nicely fold it, right? It means to literally just roll it up, twist it around, and that's what he does. And so some people will take those words and they'll say, well, it was neatly folded up like a napkin, and they'll say Jewish custom. If you were at the table and you were coming back, you would fold your napkin nicely and you'd put it there in front of your seat so that the host would know that you're coming back. And so that preaches really good, right? Like Jesus folded up the thing really nicely and traditionally, and they put it there. Hey, just to say, by the way, guys, I'm coming back again. That really does preach really nice. Except the problem is that's actually not Jewish custom. That's European custom. And so we can't really use that. So what does it mean? We don't really know. What we would assume, though, is that if somebody was stealing the body, I would think that they would grab everything. I don't think they would wrap a little bit off, or take a little bit of the wrapping off of a dead and decaying corpse. I think they would keep it all together. Right? What we know for sure is that three eyewitnesses have recognize that the tomb is empty, and what we also know is there were hundreds and hundreds more after them who saw Jesus alive from death. So some of them that saw Jesus alive after he died was guys like John, who wrote this down. So here we are 2,000 years later, and we know exactly what he saw. And we also know, as we read through the Acts and the epistles and everything else, we recognize of how many lives were changed because of what he wrote. And a lot of times we go back to, well, yeah, this is what God did then, but what is God doing now? Well, the God who used to do these things still does these things. Like, he still changes lives. Now, my life has changed because of Christ. I was sharing in Croatia last week, we were talking about biblical counseling, and somebody had asked, well, why did you start going into biblical counseling? I said, because I was terribly depressed, and I needed biblical counseling, and there was nobody who could do it. And so I went through all the training so that I could counsel myself. In other words, I was in despair and I needed hope, just like Mary. And so she gets to the tomb and she's in despair. Why? Because the stone is rolled away. And in her mind, somebody has stolen her Lord. And so immediately she just runs and tells Peter and John. And maybe that's where you're at. Like, that's you this morning. Life hasn't turned out the way that you intended it to. You put your hope into something or someone, and as far as you're concerned, they've miserably failed you. And now you're going, now what am I going to do? The one I thought was going to save me, he's dead. Look at verse 8. So the other disciple, who, by the way, had come first to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now remember that, because we need to come back to that. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again. And then it says, to their own homes. Now, a lot of pastors will say that John believed in the resurrection at this point. I don't think so. It doesn't say that. In fact, the text clearly says that he didn't yet know that Jesus must rise from death. So he's not believing in the resurrection. What's he believing? Mary. Mary's right. Somebody stole him. Well, now what do? Let's go home. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? I mean, they're probably wondering, like I'd be wondering, like, who steals bodies? I mean, who does this? They all wanted him dead. Now he's dead. Now you're not satisfied that he's dead. And so you come and you steal his body. We can't even mourn him properly. I mean, why not just let him rest in peace? There's got to be some anger there. There's confusion there. It's like, what in the world is happening? Look at verse 11. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" What a crazy question, right? Mourning. It's obvious. Why are you mourning? Well, you're mourning because your Savior is gone, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Why are you weeping?" I mean, can you imagine being at the funeral of somebody you love and them saying, "What you crying for?" All right, that's it. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Which is a bold statement to make, because you figure Jesus had 100 pounds of spices and coverings on him. Plus, I mean, he probably weighed 150 pounds. I mean, if you guys have taken him away, can you just show me where? Because I can take him then, and I'll just put him up on my shoulder. And Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Mary." Wow. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. This is intense. Remember, Mary Magdalene, she's the one who was identified as this sinful woman. And now she's the first one to witness the resurrected Jesus. And one word changed her despair to hope, which is point number two, from despair to hope. Remember, Mary Magdalene, she's in despair. She's alone. She's weeping at the tomb. The angels can't console her, much less some gardener, right? And then the gardener says one word, and Jesus says that one word, and the word was her name. And his voice is as recognizable to her as a parent's voice to a child. You know, last year I was at the Shepherd's Conference that John MacArthur has for pastors every year, and only time I've ever gone, and apparently Dr. MacArthur had been sick for months prior to this, and he hadn't done any public speaking or anything, no sermons, no teaching, and so there was really up in the air whether he was going to speak at the conference or not. And so I'm in the bookstore one day, and I understand this bookstore is probably four of these gyms. I mean, just huge. It's just these humongous tents. Every Christian publisher is in there, and the place is just bustling from morning to night. And I'm just doing my thing. I'm looking at books and think of him. His people love him. And when he spoke, they knew his voice. And that's Mary. Jesus says her name, and with shock and surprise, she says, "Rabboni." Literally, it means my dear teacher or my dear rabbi. You can just hear the emotion in her as she goes from despair to hope. Look at verse 17 now. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me," which means It's not just, oh, Rabboni, nice to see you today. It's Rabboni. She grabs hold and holds him tight. And she's like, oh, hold up now. Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. You know, when Jesus says, don't cling to me, he's not rebuking her. He's comforting her. He's telling her, I'm going to be here a while. Ascension's not yet, okay? And in Mary, you know, you see the point of the resurrection. Listen, all the sadness, all the hurt, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the death that her sin brought her was broken by the hope of the resurrection. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so on that cross, Jesus took all of God's wrath on sin to pay the penalty that sin deserved. And the resurrection is the proof that he was able to do it. The resurrection is proof that he was sinless. He never sinned, so he never had to die. And so no matter what your sins are, no matter how others have sinned against you, you have hope because of the resurrection. If you're in Christ, you're forgiven. You have literally been given his Spirit as a guarantee of your inheritance. His death and resurrection changed you from what used to be his enemy to his friend, and now you are his beloved. Mary is literally feeling that. Look at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Boy, would that freak you out or what? Everything's closed up. Which also tells me that the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that we could see. So they're in there and they're afraid because they know that the Jews are after them. And then out of nowhere, Jesus just stands there and he's like, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. You know, the beautiful news of the gospel is that Jesus meets us right where we are. He meets us right in the midst of our struggles and pain, just like he met Mary. He meets us right in the middle of our despair, and he gives us hope. And the resurrection of Jesus is, listen, it is not a matter of subjective preference. The resurrection of Jesus is a matter of objective truth. He either rose from death or he did not rise from death. It is not a question of preference. It's a question of truth. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, then let me just be the first one to tell you, Christianity is a lie and we are wasting our time. Paul says we are the most to be pitied. But if he did rise from dead, then he was without sin and everything he said was true. Including John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And you go, that is very narrow-minded. Exactly. If he rose from death, nothing else matters. Everything he said was true. And if he did not rise from death, nothing else matters. Live your life. Do whatever you want. Live for yourself because tomorrow you die. And there aren't multiple truths. He either rose or he didn't rise. He either lied about rising, he either lied about being the way, the truth, and the life, or he didn't. And if he lied, you cannot call him a good man. You can't call him a good teacher. He is a liar. Or he's just crazy. And if he didn't rise from death, who cares what he says? It's just his opinion. And so the question, really, the burden of proof is on you. Did he or did he not rise from death? Here we have eyewitness accounts of Jesus literally standing in their presence in his glorified body with nails, holes in his hands and in his feet and a hole in his side. That's his glorified body. Ours is different. Ours is without scars. And religious scholars and secular scholars all over the world all agree that around 2,000 years ago, Christianity formed seemingly overnight from this single claim that Jesus rose from death. And those who made that claim, they made that claim knowing that persecution and death would result from that claim. And yet today, that belief system now makes up about one-third of the world. How do you explain that? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then please tell me what happened to his body. And so here's some theories. Some people believe that Jesus didn't die on a cross or rise from the grave. Muslims believe that it was a man who looked like Jesus who was crucified on that day. That was a theory that Muhammad invented around 6 centuries after the crucifixion. Some say that it was Jesus on the cross, but he didn't actually die. Okay, he was just hurt really bad. So he fainted and went unconscious, so people thought he was dead. Now, to make that assumption means that you assume that Jesus went through 6 trials. He had no sleep, a brutal scourging. He had thorns thrust into his head. He had nails thrust into his hands and feet. He had a spear thrust into his side after hours on the cross. And then he fainted, was wrapped in hundreds of pounds of grave clothes. He was put in a tomb with a stone rolled over the entrance, and the entrance was guarded by professional Roman soldiers. He then regained consciousness, got out of the grave clothes, moved that heavy stone away from the tomb, slipped past the guards while they were sleeping, and went about his merry way. Listen, you can believe that. That takes more faith than what I believe. Because then you also have to assume that Mary, Peter, and John all went to the wrong tomb because they were so sad. You also have to assume that everyone else went to the wrong tomb. Nobody just checked next door. The obvious problem with that line of thinking is that the last thing that Roman or Jewish authorities would want is a group of people claiming that their leader had just risen from death. That's why they posted guards there. Surely they went to the right tomb. Plus, Christianity could have been stopped at this point by simply pointing to Jesus' body in the tomb next door. But it wasn't. Others would say that the disciples were on something. They claimed to see Jesus was alive, that they claimed to see, say, they claimed that they saw Jesus alive after death, but they were just on drugs. So then you say, well, the disciples are crackheads. They didn't know. And yet hundreds of people all of a sudden claimed to have seen Jesus. They ate with him. They drank with him. They talked with him. Hallucinations don't do that. Plus, it wasn't in the best interest of the disciples to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. To proclaim the resurrection of Jesus was a death sentence to them. Pascal said of this, he said, I believe the witnesses that got their throats cut. The only possible explanation for Easter is that Jesus actually, physically, literally died on the cross and he rose from the dead 3 days later. And you say, I don't believe it. Well, then what happened? And you go, I just need proof. Like, I just need more. Well, you're not the first person to want this. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So if you're doubting, hey, welcome to Thomas's world. But I will say this, Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap here. You know, we know Thomas is doubting Thomas, right? This is why. Earlier in the book of John, when the disciples had gotten news that Lazarus had died, the disciples were all fearing for their lives and they tried to talk Jesus out of returning to Lazarus's hometown for fear of death. Jesus was committed to go, and do you remember what Thomas said? I don't have it on the screen. I should have put on. This is what he said. Doubting Thomas says this, let's all go that we may die with him. That's what Thomas says. No doubt there. You know what his name means? Didymus, you know what this means? Twin. We don't know the name of his twin. Might be you. Maybe you've had those times of bravery, moments of bravery only to be known for your times of doubt. And here's a man who was willing to die for the one that he probably thought would never die. The only problem is now he's dead. And Thomas has legitimate doubts. Everyone else has seen Jesus except him, so he's standing firm, and unless I put my finger into the nail holes, unless I put my fist into his side, I'm not going to believe. He's like, I don't want to base my eternity on a lie. The last thing I would want is to encourage anybody else to do that. So look what happens next to Thomas, verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. You know, Mary's testimony would be this. I was despairing and the resurrection gave me hope. Thomas's testimony was this. I was doubting and he showed me truth. Point number three is you go from doubt then to belief. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, Thomas, just stop doubting and believe. Jesus is like, here's the proof. Christianity is not a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith. It's a faith based on truth, and it proves itself with love and grace. And listen, we're the blessed ones that Jesus is talking about. We're the ones who believe without seeing. By the way, that's true faith. That's what Hebrews says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things not seen. Verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the book of John was specifically written for the world to understand and believe the gospel. It's really a summary of the whole Bible in one book. But he puts an emphasis here on the word belief. You see it twice. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is where the message of Christianity radically differs from every religion in the world. In Christianity, we don't have a list of things to do. We don't have boxes to check off and rituals to follow. Jesus literally did everything that was necessary for us. And so our requirement is not to do, our requirement is to believe. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and then rose from the dead for you? Like your eternity is dependent on how you answer that question. What does it mean to believe? Listen, there are churches today all over our county and all over our world that are celebrating belief in the resurrection, but they are not saved from their sins. Biblically, they are not followers of Christ. It's more than intellectual belief. If it was just intellectual belief, then the devil would be in heaven with us. He believes in the resurrection of Jesus. He's not saved. He's not a follower of Jesus. If the devil were here today and I were to ask him, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? What do you think he would say? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead? Yes. He would say, I was there. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved? Yes. Will you commit to live a moral life and go to church and get involved in the church and maybe become a leader of the church? He'd say, yes. You can believe the right things and you can do churchy things and not be a follower of Christ, not be saved from your sins. Matthew 7, Jesus dealt with this. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Those verses haunt me because he uses the word many. Many will say to me on that day. Many who are sitting in church on Sunday will be shocked to stand before Jesus one day and say, him say, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I no longer know you, as if they lost their salvation. He says, I never knew you. This is not an intellectual issue. This is a question, do you know Christ personally? This is what Thomas was dealing with. His response to who Christ really was and what he did was my Lord and my God. And if the devil were sitting here today and I said, is Jesus your Lord and your God? He would not say yes. So he believes the right things intellectually, but he's not willing to follow Jesus as Lord and as God. And I would simply say, is Jesus your Lord and your God? And I'm not asking you if you identify as a Christian and you believe the right things. Do you follow him? Is your life proof that he is yours? In verse 31, he says, these things that are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Which brings us to our final point, number four, from death to life. This morning we've read about these witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ 2,000 years ago. I've read all the accounts this week and I so badly just wanted to put them all together and paint this picture. And I thought, just because the Y is closed, we'd probably be here until 4:30 or 5 today if we did that. So where are you today? Really, there's a few options, right? Option number one is this. I do not believe in the resurrection. I reject the offer for eternal life. That's a step of faith. Your faith says, I am banking on there not being a resurrection of Jesus or of me. Option two, you may believe in Jesus, but that's what you know. That's what you were raised with. But you're content in keeping Jesus at arm's distance. You're not going to follow him with your life because you believe you know better than he does about your life. You may believe with your mind, but you don't want him as your Lord. That word Lord means master. And I would simply say this, the New Testament gives zero security of your salvation. God loved you enough to come to this world in flesh as a man, to die on the cross for your sins, and he rose from death. Now some will say, Jesus, he's just a crutch. Now, he's more than a crutch. He's a wheelchair, he's a hospital bed, he's a breathing machine. Without him, I can do nothing. And yet with him, all things are possible. Option three, you recognize the fact that you are a sinner deserving of death and that Jesus died the death that you deserved, and you desire a life in Christ. John 10, verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. My dad, this was one of the last things he communicated to me. He was on his deathbed, and I read that verse to him. I said, Dad, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And my dad said, that's the best part of it all. Christianity is not a self-help religion. The purpose of our faith is not to be smarter or gooder or more moral than other people. We don't need to be a better version of our old self. We need to be made new. We need redemption. We need a savior. We don't need to get our act together. We need death and we need resurrection. We need the life-transforming truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity here you've given us in a narrative section of Scripture, and that the truth is so deep. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who left heaven and became a man. Thank you for your love for us, that you would send your son, your only son, that he might die the death that we deserved. And so, Father, I pray for those in here this morning who yet had never trusted in Christ. Or maybe they thought they did and they just really haven't. It was intellectual only. God, I pray that you'd give them the faith to believe, and that by believing they may have life in your name. Father, thank you for those that we get to baptize, those who are being identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ here in just a few minutes. What a special joy this is for us. Father, take these last two songs. Be pleased as we sing them to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.